Scripture today is from Acts chapter 4. We're continuing the series that you have been doing in Acts. And so let's begin by reading Acts 4, and then we'll go to the Word in prayer for the ministry of the Word. Acts 4, beginning in verse 1, we will go up to verse 31. Verse 1. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for this continuing, unfolding story of the book of Acts, how you are advancing your word through your church and spreading your gospel to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we continue this story, may we see the message that you want us to see in this particular text. May we dig into it with close attention. May we read carefully. May we hear attentively. And may the Spirit be at work among us as we do so, with the result that this church, that these brothers, that these sisters are empowered to go from here and speak your word with all boldness for the glory of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Words can change the world. Have you ever considered that? Even your words. Because words, if we don't have them, There's no relationship. There's no community. There's no disciples. There's no mission. We need words, and we admire people who always seem to have the right words to say, who have the confidence to stand up in front of people and speak what needs to be said. But we can hesitate to join with them. We hold back. We keep our mouths closed. I know that's true of me. Too often I have had opportunity to speak potentially life-changing words, and I don't do it. I don't do it. I'm with somebody, I'm with a group, and there's this moment, and I know I have some ideas about what I could say here, but I'm silent. And the moment passes, and I didn't want to disrupt things. I didn't want to take the risk because silence seems safe. Has that ever been you? Well, in our text, we see a different kind of example. And you saw it as we read, but let me just highlight quickly. Look at 4:13. It says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, they were amazed. And then 4:29, he says, and now, Lord, grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. And then 4:31, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. Boldness, the same word three times. It's not an accident. It's repeated on purpose. This is where our text is trying to lead us, to get us to focus our attention, that Acts 4 is about bold, risky words and the heart that's behind them. Because the words that come out of us are driven by the priorities and fears that are going on inside of us. Boldness doesn't look the same from one person to another. Boldness can look different based on different personalities and different ways of communicating. But every single one of us can grow in our tolerance for risk, in our mastery of fear, in our boldness of communication. And the council's question that they ask the apostles in verse 7, it's a good question that we can all ask ourselves when they say, by what power or in what name have you done this? And we can just break that up and take those two questions one at a time, two questions that will lead us into two ways of growing in our boldness and the riskiness of our gospel communication. So the first question, in what name? In what name? But to get to there, let's think back. So last week, you were in Acts 3. This week we're in Acts 4. And Acts 4 is really just a continuation of the same story that already began in Acts 3. So you remember that story that one day Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. And it's sort of the middle of the afternoon, the ninth hour, it says. So about 3 p.m., they're going to the temple and there's this lame man that's there begging at the entrance to the temple. And in 3:6, Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And what happens? The man's immediately healed. He gets up and walks. It's a miracle. And so people say, is that guy walking? And so the huge crowd immediately gathers. And Peter sees all these people gathered together. They're responding to the sign. And so Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. And that's there in Acts 3. You learned about that last week. And so then as chapter 4 begins, it's still in the middle of this scene and still in the middle of the sermon that Peter is preaching. But right as chapter 4 begins, temple security shows up. They don't like what's going on. It says they're annoyed in the first verse. The language kind of suggests there's a tiff, there's an argument, there's words exchanged there. It says in 4:2, they're annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrest Peter and John. They lay hands on them. They carry them off. It says at this point in 4:3, it says it's already evening, which suggests they got there in the middle of the afternoon. Now it's already evening, so it's sort of hints that they've been standing there teaching the people for a few hours at that point. So now it's evening. They've been there in the temple teaching, and they say, okay, why don't you stay locked up overnight, and in the morning we'll decide what to do with you. Meanwhile, as that's going on in 4:4, there's a report on the church, on the progress. Look at 4:4. God's word is going forward. It says people are responding in faith, and look what it says. And the number of men came to about 5,000. So the gospel is advancing. People are being saved. And so then when we get to verse 5, It's the next day. So a new day has come. And so Peter and John, they've been in prison overnight. And we get rulers and elders and scribes and high priests and the current high priest and the old high priests and this whole family of high priests. Everybody gets together and they're going to have a big meeting. And what this is called, this is the Sanhedrin, which is the fancy word for the Jewish ruling council. It's kind of the lead Jewish administrative body and also like the highest court of the land. And the Jewish sources tell us there would be about 70 different members of this group, and they would be sitting kind of in a big U-shaped formation so everybody can see each other. And then here's Peter and John. They get dragged out of their cell, and they get put right in the middle of this group to have their trial. And this is not what they expected the previous afternoon. Remember, just one day before, they left wherever they were staying and thought they were just going to go pray and come back and a little while later. But then one day later, here they are, and they're standing before the same council that condemned Jesus just weeks before. They're actually standing on exactly the same place where Jesus stood as he went to his death, and they know that their next words could be a matter of life or death. So then the council asks in verse 7, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And now they are not asking this question because they don't know the answer. They do know the answer. In his sermon the day before, we saw it in chapter 3, Peter is very explicit that we have done this miracle with Jesus' power, that it's Jesus' name that healed this man. And so the council here, they're kind of fishing. They've gotten their reports. They know what Peter's preaching to the people. And so they want to see, do you have the courage to say this to our faces, what you've been saying out there in the temple? So what's Peter going to say? And before we see that, think about this, that you will have moments like this. It might not be before the Supreme Court. It might not be with your life on the line. Maybe it will be. But see, in our part of the world, where you live here in Lebanon, where I live in the UAE, the temptation is for Christians to be a little quiet, to lay low, to not stir things up. If I am someone who becomes outspoken about gospel Christianity, there's a lot of problems that could come to me because of that. I could be shunned. I could be excluded. I might catch the notice of dangerous people. In the UAE, where I live, people, of course, have great fear of losing their visa, of being kicked out of the country, losing their job that goes along with that, losing their livelihood. But whether or not that's you, we all have moments, however high the stakes, where one way or another you face a decision to either close your mouth and be silent or to take a risk and in front of people speak words in the name of Jesus, words that might cost you something. Silence seems safe, but words are risky. That was true in AD 36 Jerusalem, and it's true in 2025 Beirut or Dubai. So what's Peter going to say here? In what name is he going to speak? And so he's filled with the Spirit, and he opens his mouth. And then in verse 8, he says, "Rulers of the people and elders." And he's respectful, but he's getting to the point. And he says, basically, "Are we on trial for doing good deeds?" He's kind of saying, has it suddenly become illegal around here to help people and do charity for people? And no, that's not the issue. They know that's not the issue. But it's after that, then Peter takes this big risk. And he's, you know, one strategy could be, hey, let's just kind of say as little as possible. Let's, you know, not stir it up. Let's live to preach another day. But that's not Peter's strategy. He goes right into the most controversial issue in front of them, and he kind of uses it with a play on words. There's sort of a pun that he uses. And so when Peter says, "By what name has he been healed?" That word "healed," actually, in the original, it's the word "saved." By what means has he been saved? It's the word "sozo" in Greek. And he's kind of saying, we could talk about physical salvation or deliverance from disability, but really, let's get to the main issue, which is even greater salvation, spiritual salvation from sin and from death. Let's talk about that. So then verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel." And so this is this imperative, this command kind of format. He's saying, this is not just about like one guy in front of 70 people in this little meeting room, in this little place. But he's saying, what I'm about to say has to do with every person in every place in all time. Let's let it be known to everybody what needs to be known. He says, you want to know in what name deliverance can come. You want to know in what name salvation can come. Here it is. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. And here's these authorities. And they thought that Jesus was dead. In fact, they're the ones who killed him. And they thought that by executing Jesus on the cross, that would be the end of his movement. And all these followers he was attracting, they could cut that off by killing Jesus, by cutting the head off the snake, if you will. But Peter's here to say that the one they thought was dead is actually alive. And the proof that he's alive is that he's still at work in the world, that he's still saving people in the world. And this miraculously healed man, who I think was there, they can look at him. He's saying, here's the proof. Here's the proof. Jesus did this. Jesus healed this man, and that proves that the one you thought you killed didn't stay dead, that you're against him, but God is for him. And Peter doesn't stop there. And what's really interesting, think about this, that this Sanhedrin, this council, these are all the people with the PhDs, right? These are the experts in the law and the teachers of Scripture and the ones who controlled the whole religion of Israel. And here's Peter, who's by trade, what? A fisherman, right? And it says later in the passage that he's uneducated, he's untrained, he hasn't been to the schools. But this fisherman is going to start teaching the teachers what the Bible says. And so he quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 22. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's a simple picture, like a construction image. It's saying that the ones who are responsible for picking which stones go where, they made a bad choice. That they looked at this one stone and said, we don't want that one in our building. But that was the best stone of all. That's the one that became the very cornerstone. And this is not, if you're reading through the Bible, it's from Psalm 118, but this very verse is referred to in other places. And if you remember the Gospels, Jesus teaches this very psalm right before his arrest and his crucifixion. In the week leading up to Jesus' arrest, he tells a story about the tenants. Remember that story? That there's these tenants that are renting this land, and they're working on the land, and the owner wants to collect his rent, and so he sends the messengers to the tenant, and they don't pay, and they, you know, kind of treat these messengers rudely and send them back, and he sends more messengers, and they keep treating them badly, and eventually the owner says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. So he sends his son, and what do the tenants do? They reject him, and they lay hands on him, and they kill the son. And so Jesus teaches that parable, and then at the end of his teaching, he refers to this verse, this same psalm. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That story explains this psalm. And in Luke 20, where it records that story, he says that when he tells that story, Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, which is to say, Jesus had told that story to many of the same people that Peter is talking to right here in Acts 4. So when this comes up here in Acts, Peter's not just quoting a Bible verse, but he's reminding them of what Jesus had told them specifically. And so he's saying that Jesus told you what's going to happen. Jesus explicitly told you that you were going to reject him, but guess what? He's alive. The thing that you feared has come to pass. You're the builders. He's the cornerstone. Do you get it now? That's the question. So yes, we're speaking in that name. We're speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And so then Peter keeps going. 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. And that implies bad news, doesn't it? Bad news, because if we need to talk about salvation, we have to talk about that because every person needs salvation. You know that, church. You know that you and me have broken the law of God. We don't just inherit sin, we commit sin. Therefore, we deserve judgment. But even as bad news is there, there's also good news, Peter is saying, that there is a way of salvation. But, he's saying, there is only one way. Only one way of salvation, because only Jesus can save. Do you believe that, CBC? Do you believe that only Jesus can save? And praise God that you believe that. And so then the question that follows is, if we believe that, is that conviction gripping our very souls? Is that what is propelling us forward in our lives and in our priorities and in our words? Because we could look here and say, well, what makes Peter so bold with his words? Why is Peter so ready to speak these truths when he knows the potential consequences? And we think of, okay, there's a gap here between the route we so often take of this sort of safe silence in the face of fear in Peter's very bold proclamation in the face of potential death. What's the difference? Where does that gap come from? And we can say it in one word. The word is conviction. He's speaking with conviction. What's driving Peter is that he not just sort of kind of agrees that, yes, I think it's probably true that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not his mindset. But it's that from the very depths of his soul, he's absolutely 100% convinced that every person needs a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior, and that what every person most needs to know and hear in the world is that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that reality is the most important truth, is the most important priority in the entire universe. That's what's driving him forward, is conviction, is belief. Look what he says in 4:20. Peter and John say, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I know you want us to stop speaking, but we can't. We physically can't stop speaking. That's conviction, the sense of compulsion. And yes, we need to speak with wisdom and with love, and sometimes it's right to speak more aggressively and sometimes more cautiously, but never to keep silent because of a burning conviction. The sense of compulsion that I have to talk about what I know. I have to talk about what I've seen and believed. I can't keep it inside of me. And so, CBC, how can you grow in your boldness? I think the text is telling us that you can grow in your boldness. We can put the point one like this. Say, rekindle your conviction that only Jesus saves. That only Jesus saves. It's one thing to believe that Jesus is a Savior, but it's another to be so fully and deeply convicted of the exclusivity of salvation in Christ that whatever it costs, you can hardly speak of anything else. Because the God we worship is a saving God. Though under no obligation to deliver sinners like us, he so loved the world that he gave his only son, perfect God, made perfect man, and he was rejected by men, and he became the cornerstone so that whoever believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. And then Peter says, and there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Yes, there's a lot of other teachings. Yes, there's a lot of other religions out there. And yes, they're all going to offer their path and their way and their journey to some kind of salvation or enlightenment or paradise. But God's word says they are not going to get there. It's not going to achieve what they think it's going to achieve, because the Bible says there is no other way to God, no other valid religion, no other means of salvation. That only Jesus saves, because only Jesus is qualified to save. There is no other man who is perfect, no other man who could die and take our sin upon himself. And so in what name can you be saved? In the name of Jesus, and only the name of Jesus. Acts 2:21 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. It's available to everyone, but it's only in Jesus. So CBC, rekindle this conviction. It's kind of like this. I like cooking meat, okay? And so I recently got this smoker. Because there's two ways to cook meat, right? There's the way where you get the fire really hot and you put the meat right on top of it, and that cooks it quickly. But then in Texas, where I'm from, we like to cook the meat slowly, and we do it with smoke. And so you get this fire, and you make it not very hot, and the smoke comes up and gets on the meat for a long time, and it very slowly cooks, and then it's really soft and really tender and really delicious. And so I got this smoker, and it's this high-tech one. And so it kind of has all the wood pellets inside it, and it's got like an app on your phone, and so you set the temperature, and then it kind of feeds the fuel into the fire, and you know, for 8 hours or 10 hours, it can vary, you know, it can hold this low temperature and gradually smoke your meat. And so I recently got this thing, and so I decided I want to try out my new smoker. And so I invited my whole team and all their spouses and all their families. It's like 40 or 50 people. I said, come over to the house, we're gonna have dinner, I'm gonna make meat. And so I got this meat, and I put it on the smoker, and I got up really early to start it because it's supposed to take all day. And so my fire, I think the temperature was supposed to be like 120 Celsius, 120. And it's going to stay that way for 10 hours. And so get it started, put the meat on, everything's going fine. A few hours go by, everything's fine. And so I have my app on the phone. It says 120, everything's good. I think, okay, I can go out, I can run some errands. My fire is good, everything's fine. And so I left the house, and I'm, you know, going to the store, doing different things with my kids, and a little while goes by, and I get an alert on my phone, and it says, low temperature, and I can see it's gone from 120 to 110. I'm like, oh, that's not very good, and then it's like down to 100, and then it's under 100, and so I think, I better go home and look at this. And then when I get home, I'm getting more alerts and saying, the fire has gone out. And I found out, the problem was that when you put the whole thing together, it's supposed to be a pan that collects all the drips coming off the meat, and I didn't install the pan properly when I put it together. And so instead of collecting all the drips and putting them out in this, you know, like disposing of them, it was making all the drips go directly onto the fire, and so it was extinguishing my fire. So my fire was extinguished by its own meat, and so my meat wasn't going to cook. And what did I have to do? I had to get in there, I had to clean up the whole thing, and I had to rekindle that fire so the meat could finish cooking. And see, conviction's kind of like that. Conviction's kind of like fire, that sometimes the temperature can get too low. It's just not burning hot enough. And the way that you can tell that the fire of conviction is too low is when those moments come to speak and you don't. And the words don't come out. And there's sort of an indifference there. There's kind of a sense of, yeah, I'll talk to them next time. I'll speak risky words another day, because if after all, if they're going to believe, they'll believe eventually. What does it matter if we talk about it today? There's kind of maybe a sort of a low-key indifference that can come from sort of a diminishing of that burning conviction that that person, these people, this city, this world is in desperate need of the only message that can save, and God has put me in this place with this person as his representative to speak these words. And probably, you know, this is a good church and you're well taught by faithful pastors, and so I would hope that none of you would say out loud, I think there's many ways to get to God. We're not theological inclusivists, that would be the fancy term, but we can become practical inclusivists by the way we live. We just kind of say, oh, I'm sure everything's going to work out. I'm not going to be bothered with what's going on in this person's life. And, you know, we could think of it like we've been given this priceless gift of the gospel message, but we're sort of like some rich kid who lives in a big mansion and thinks that everybody else lives the same way he does. Everybody, you know, has a big mansion, don't they? No, not everybody has that. And so we lose our wonder at what's been given to us. And as we lose our wonder, we lose our zeal. And as we lose our zeal, our conviction is gradually extinguished, just like my fire. But in our text, we see what burning hot conviction looks like. Because look at 4:13, it says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, because we already said it. Peter and John, they hadn't gone to rabbi school. They hadn't, you know, been taught the scriptures in the way that these guys did. They weren't of the right social class, so there's a prejudice here. They had been trained by Jesus, but they hadn't been trained by the rabbis. So like, who are these guys to speak to us? But these guys know the Bible, and they're bold, and so the council is amazed. And look what it says in verse 13. It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And it doesn't mean before this they didn't know that they were Jesus' disciples. It means, remember, these chief priests and these leaders, these are people who had actually heard Jesus teach before. And so what it's saying is that when they heard the conviction and boldness of Jesus' messengers, they recognized the presence of Jesus. Because these messengers, they speak like Jesus, and they sound like Jesus, and they read scripture like Jesus. And so when they show up, it's in Jesus' name. They're there representing Jesus. See, that Jesus is what sets Christianity apart. Jesus is what we have that no other religion has. Jesus is what we have that Islam doesn't have, that Judaism doesn't have, that Buddhism doesn't have, that secularism doesn't have. Brothers and sisters, we have Jesus. He is our treasure. He is our message. He is our life. We go in His name. We speak in His name. And do you know what it's like when somebody meets Jesus? You've seen it, haven't you? Whether that person grew up in another religion or maybe they grew up in some kind of traditional Christian context that doesn't know of Jesus. But then what about when they hear of Jesus and they meet Jesus and someone comes along and is present with them in the name of Jesus and tells them the stories of Jesus and reads them the teachings of Jesus, and they gradually come to see Jesus' character and Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy and Jesus' sacrifice for sin and the forgiveness that He offers and the life that He promises. People may have heard of Jesus, but when they truly encounter Him through His word, they're going to be changed. And it's worth the risk. So introduce them to Jesus. Show them Jesus. Help them to see Jesus and lovingly, boldly, riskily call them to believe in the name of Jesus and be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So let's rebuild that conviction. And as you do that, as you rebuild the conviction that only Jesus saves, that fire, that conviction inside of you is going to start burning hotter. And you're going to want to take a risk, and you're going to feel that desire to speak and to go forward. But maybe what's going to happen, though, is that even as you feel that desire, you're also going to feel something holding you back. As if you've got your foot on the gas pedal, you're revving up the engine of the car, but the gear is still in park. So that car's not going to go anywhere. It's going to stay where it is. And see, the brake, the parking gear, what keeps us in place even as the fire is burning is fear. It's fear. You and me don't speak risky words because of fear. We fear the immediate cost, the disgust, the pushback, the mocking, the anger. We fear the economic cost. What if I lose my job? I lose business relationships. We fear the relational cost. We might lose the relationship or lose the person or not enjoy the kind of friendship or relationship we've had in the past. We fear the legal cost or the physical cost. What if I'm arrested or I'm beaten or I'm imprisoned? So what do we do with that? How do we cut the chain of fear? And to do that, we should reflect on a second question, which is, by what power? Remember they asked that, by what power are you doing this? CBC, by what power do you do what you do? Because after Peter and John speak, they're asked to leave the room, like, you guys go out of here while the council talks among themselves. So the council is going to deliberate. And the council, as it turns out, they're kind of in a tight spot at this point in the story because, you know, the Sanhedrin, they're supposed to be the guys in control. They control the temple, they control the religion, they supposedly, are in charge. So you can't just start a new religion right under their noses, right? They're not going to allow that. They're going to make it stop. But here, they're losing their grip. It says in 4:2 that they were annoyed. The ESV says greatly annoyed. So they're really frustrated because there's miracles and there's teaching right there in their temple that didn't come from them. So in 4:17, they say, here's the goal. So that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them. See, they want to stop the spread. It's like a pandemic. Like, we don't want this disease to go any farther. We got to cut it off right where it is here. That's how they're treating Christianity. And so they get the whole council together. And did you notice, as we read the passage, that how many different times in the passage it kind of gives a list of, like, here's all these important people. So it talks, you know, 4:1, 4:5, 4:6. It talks about repeatedly about all the rulers, all the priests, all the titles. And it's kind of the idea that it's all the powers of the Jewish religion. Everybody who's anybody is involved in this thing. All the decision makers are going to get together. They're going to come together. They're going to assemble. And they're going to stamp out this Jesus thing. They're going to put an end to it. The Sanhedrin, as a group, they need popular support to keep their power. They need the people to be with them. And so here, they've got a political problem. And the problem is that a miracle actually happened. This guy's actually been healed. The people know that the miracle actually took place. Everybody knew this guy was crippled for 40 years. They can see him standing around and walking. And so this is not a trick. This is not like a circus act. But a genuine miracle has happened. So the council, they can't say that a miracle didn't happen, because that would be denying reality. But they also don't want to admit that it did happen, because that would be saying that they were wrong about Jesus. And so they're kind of stuck here. And so they don't want to acquit them, and they don't want to convict them. So the best thing they can come up with is kind of a warning. It's kind of a middle ground here, a face-saving compromise. And so they bring the apostles in, and the idea is like, hey, let's just do this the easy way, okay? Just sort of go home and be quiet. Be quiet. We can all be happy. And so Peter and John get brought back into the room, and they're given this verdict, verse 18. They called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here's the rulers of the people, the Supreme Court, given a clear word, stop. Don't do it anymore. No more speaking, no more teaching. If you were in doubt before, you're not in doubt now. That's the policy. And surely this is the moment to back off on the boldness, right? That's nice. You were really bold before, but now you've heard it stated plainly. No more speaking, and so the risk factor just went way up. And again, the apostles have a choice. And really, the only sane thing to do here would be for them to say, yes, sir, thank you very much. Like, have a nice day, we're going now. That's what would be smart, right? But that's not what they do. Look at 4:19. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide, literally, you judge. And so Peter and John are the ones on trial, but now they're putting the judges on trial, saying, by, you know, you're asking us by what power are we speaking? Let's ask, by what power are you speaking? Let's turn it around on you. Because isn't this the council that just sentenced God's Messiah to death? God reversed that decision on appeal, didn't he? So who's really in charge here? Which side is God really on? We can ask that question. So then 4:20. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In those words, right, there's no timidity. There's no self-preservation. There's no fear. There's boldness. There's risky words. It's saying that we trust the power behind us more than we fear the power behind you. We're convicted. We're compelled to speak. And you do with that whatever you will. Well, on this day, the council doesn't have any more tools in their kit. They make more threats and they let them go. So the apostles are released. And so then in 4:23, the scene shifts. We're not in the council room anymore. Now all of a sudden the church has now gathered together and they get the full report on what's happened. And then in 4:24 it says, when they heard it, they raised their voices together to God. The church has this threat. The church hears of this danger. What's their immediate response? They come together and pray. May that be us as we respond to challenges. But I want you to notice, because we can't look at everything here in the time we have, but I want you to notice that at the heart of this prayer, this is the longest prayer in Acts, but right in the middle of this prayer, they start quoting from Psalm 2. They're thinking biblically. They're thinking theologically about their situation. We read Psalm 2 earlier this morning. And so in their prayer it says, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. So in the psalm, it's kind of describing human opposition to God. That we have human leaders, they don't want to submit to God's rule. They want to go their own way. And so, you know, in the psalm, the next verse, verse 3 says, let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. So it's this picture of human authority raging against God and kind of, if you will, shaking their fist against God and saying, we're in charge. We're the bosses. We don't have to follow you. We're going to do it our way. They're going to build their own power. They're going to suppress their own opposition. And see, that's exactly what's happening in Acts 4. You see the parallel between Psalm 2 and Acts 4? That see, this church, they know the Bible. They've read the Bible. So when their trial comes up, they're saying, oh, this is what the psalm is talking about. Our situation is that situation. Because in Acts 4, what do we have? We have all these different kinds of authorities. And what are all of these authorities doing? Well, they're assembling together. And the text emphasizes that. In 4:5, it says, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled. Same word as the Greek version of Psalm 2. 4:27, it says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus. It's saying that God's opponents, they're following the same script. They're running the same playbook, that whether we're thinking of Psalm 2 and all these kings of the world assembling against Yahweh, or if we're thinking of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus and all of these Roman and Jewish leaders assembling together against him, or if we're thinking of this moment in Acts 4 and all of the leaders assembling together against the church and the apostles, or if we're thinking of whatever situation may happen in the history of the church and whatever authorities are out there assembling together against God's people, it's different players, but it's the same game. Let's gather up all of our power, let's organize, and let's put a stop to what God is doing. And you know what God thinks about that? Well, it says in Psalm 2. If we keep reading Psalm 2, we already did read it. It says in Psalm 2:4, after these rulers are gathering together and shaking their fist at God, it says in Psalm 2:4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs. God laughs at them. It says the Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And so from God's perspective, all the schemes and plotting of human rulers, it's hilarious. Because the hilarious thing is, here's all these little tiny people who have been created by God, and they, you know, as God looks down at them, they're spending their whole lives trying to, you know, build influence and build power and build a career, and they're trying to advance themselves and become some important figure, like maybe they can become the chief security guard in the temple, or maybe they can become one of the chief priests, or maybe they can become the governor of a Roman province, or maybe they can become the CEO of some little company or the prime minister of some little kingdom, and everyone, you know, needs to do what they say because they're, you know, a power over their little sphere. And then standing back from all of that, here's the one who created them from dust, the God who is responsible for the very design of the world that they live in, and every morsel of food that they've ever eaten, and every molecule of air that they've ever breathed, the creator who made the sun that gives them light. He looks down from heaven at these authorities and he laughs at them. Because they're like a little boy with a toy gun who's, you know, trying to take aim at the general of an army. Or they're like, you know, like Dwight Schrute trying to become the assistant to the regional manager of a paper company in Pennsylvania. Because it's hilarious. It's funny. Because in the moment that Peter and John go before this council, and in the moment Jesus goes before the council, and whatever moment happens in life, here's all the power that authorities of every size have. Verse 28, it says, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. That's it. That's all the power they have. That's all they can ever do. They think they can do whatever they want, but they can only do what God's hand and God's will had predestined to take place. So friends, by what power are you going to live or die? By what power are you going to make good money, or are you going to live in poverty? By what power are you going to be popular or friendless? By what power are you going to be able to speak when you don't know what to say? Not by the power of these laughable, little, human, important people. No, they only have whatever measure of power God permits to accomplish his purposes. Because the ultimate power, the real power, the only true power that matters, always and only belongs to God himself. So therefore, in that moment, when the fear wells up, point number two, you need to rebuild your confidence that only God rules. Rebuild your confidence that only God rules. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Have that confidence. And when you have that confidence, it doesn't mean that your opponents can't hurt you. They can. We won't always get away like Peter and John do here in Acts 5. They're back in jail. In Acts 6, Stephen is arrested and killed. Many others in church history, like their Lord, have faced opposition, suffering, even death. And that's happening today in our region. But confidence in God's rule, it means trusting that whether you succeed or you suffer, it's in the power not of these evil human forces, but in the power of a loving God who is working in your life and through your life for his glory. Jesus said in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that there is nothing more they can do." So how can Christians take tremendous risks with their lives? Like moving their family to difficult places and difficult countries, like being involved in planting new churches, like speaking to people when great risk is on the line. We can do that with confidence that God rules over all of it. Confidence to look a real risk in the face and take it on by the power of the only God who rules over the world and is working all things according to the purpose of his will. We sang it this morning that there's a joyful ending to this story. So we take heart. So we take heart. Christians are not naive about risks, but we are confident that God rules. So City Bible Church, rebuild your confidence that only God rules. And what's going to unlock your risky words is holding tightly to that reality that the God who rules heaven and earth is in control of it all. So keep learning. Keep studying. And as you do, trust more and more and more every day that God's power is enough for every single situation. You'll see that as you keep going through the book of Acts. But I want you to see as we come to the end, back in our text, as the church, empowered by the Spirit, faces this threat, what's their request as they pray? You know, this is a prayer. What are they asking God to do? They're in danger. They've been banned from preaching. So are they going to ask God to remove the danger, to get rid of these authorities, to change the law, to change the provision? Do they ask him to, you know, find them a safe place to go that's not here where there's this danger? That's not it, right? Look at 4:29. Here's the ask. "And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness." Because they're full of the Spirit. They're full of the conviction that only Jesus saves. They're full of confidence that only God rules. And notice, this is not just the prayer of the apostles, of the pastors, or the elders. This is the whole church praying together. The prayer for all of them is, "Lord, let us go out and keep speaking risky words." That's what they pray. And City Bible Church, may this be your prayer. May this be your heart. May this be your confidence. Because even though the situation and the counsel and the consequences may be different, this week or this month or this year, you are going to have a moment where the opportunity comes for you to speak risky words. So friends, spend the days or the hours or the minutes or the seconds between now and then rekindling your conviction that only Jesus saves and rebuilding your confidence that only God rules, and doing that as you immerse yourself in the Word and you fellowship in community. Ask the Lord to increase your boldness in these ways, and then when the moment comes, you will be ready. By the power of God and in the name of Jesus, you will take the risk. And see, for the church in Acts, notice that the thing they praise for is the very thing that happens. Because even as God immediately answers the prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit is affirmed by the whole room shaking, look at 4:31. It says they began to speak the word of God boldly. And as you keep hearing Acts and reading Acts, guess what they're going to keep doing? It's that. They're going to keep speaking the word of God boldly, because even as the persecution increases, the spread of the gospel cannot be stopped, because God is doing that, bringing his word to the nations. The gospel must go to the ends of the earth, and it does. And God's word tells us that God still wants to be known to the ends of the earth, that he wants to use every member of his church to make him known to the ends of the earth. So Lord, may you do that. Lord, will you use every member of this church to speak your word with all boldness? Let's pray that. In CBC, when you speak those risky words, I don't know what will happen next. But I know that there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. So blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we be compelled by it to exalt the name of Christ and to rejoice in our salvation, that we know the name by which we can be saved. And so feeling that conviction and being freed from fear of men, may we go out and speak your word and spread your word to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. CBC, we love you. Thanks so much for having me today.